Well, we have come to the end. This is our last Sunday in the book of Ecclesiastes. We got through all of the passages, all of the content, the scripture of Ecclesiastes. We finished that last week. And so I thought it well today for us to have an overview of Ecclesiastes. So we want to read one representative passage that I see as kind of a summary passage in Ecclesiastes, and I'll ask you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word as we do that. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And once again, I'll urge you to listen intently, because this is the Word of God. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the interesting experiences I've had in my life was to visit the Smithsonian Institute a couple of times. And when you go into the art section and you see famous paintings, it's really amazing to think how long ago those were painted. And you think, what was in the artist's mind? And we've talked about this, a little shameless plug for Christian education, when we begin that again in September. As we were talking about Christian worldviews, we talked about art. We talked about the fact that good art is not just a reproduction like a photograph of the world, but it's an interpretation of the world from the artist's perspective. There's a message that is communicated in art. And so I didn't really understand that at the time I visited Smithsonian Institute, but sort of instinctively I was thinking, okay, what's the artist trying to do with these paintings? And what I noticed was that if you got really close up to the painting, and I was interested to do that, to see, okay, how did he do this? How did he paint it? What did the brush strokes look like? And how did he use different colors? And I could get up and I could see really close to these paintings, and I could see little details that you couldn't see from far away. And that was important. But I also noticed that there's no way doing that that you can really get the picture, get the overall impression that the artist is intending. The only way to do that is to step back. And when you step back and you view the painting from a distance, I noticed it's a completely different picture. You see the whole thing, and you see how all the parts work together. And that's kind of what I want us to do today. We've looked and we've gone through, and sometimes in pretty big chunks, the book of Ecclesiastes. But now I want us to see the big picture, and I want us to see that picture as a progression of thought. Because there really is a kind of a logical progression in the major themes of Ecclesiastes. Now, that progression is not, sad to say, going to flow out into 3 points as usual. It's 4 today. That's the exception rather than the rule, but that's okay because I think they're all important. So first, as we look at the major theme, what are the major themes in Ecclesiastes? The first thing that we need to remember is that Ecclesiastes teaches us that the things of this world can never satisfy or fulfill by themselves. They can never satisfy or fulfill by themselves. And we really need to understand that, don't we? Because we have such a tendency to think stubbornly, but yeah, this can really satisfy me. We go back again and again, and in the things of this world, whether it be materialism or whether it be fame or accomplishment or whatever it is, popularity, these things in themselves, we tend to think again and again, this is going to make my life full and meaningful. But they really can't. They can't do that for two reasons. And you know, one of the passages that we read today, or not that we read earlier, but verse 11 of the same chapter, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And Solomon, I believe, the preacher, said this after in these first two chapters, he rehearsed all the different things that he tried, if you remember, and which he experimented with and that he explored. And this is his statement. It's all a striving after wind. All of these things are really empty. They're meaningless. Why is that? A couple of different reasons. One is because these things in themselves have no ultimate meaning. And we need to understand that. The creation itself only has meaning as creation. If we don't think of it as coming from the hand of a God who has a purpose for these things, then the things in themselves have no meaning. They may give us a little pleasure here and there, but that's not what we're looking for, as we've seen. God has set eternity in our hearts, the preacher has told us, and we're not going to be satisfied with anything other than that. Augustine said it a different way. We've quoted him before. Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, that really relates to the third point as well. But those things are meaningless in and of themselves. There's no point to them. And then secondly, it's because they pass away. They pass away. The things of this world don't last. The preacher constantly throughout the book points us to the reality of death. And after death, all these things in which we've delighted or that we think give us meaning, they're going to be gone. We can't take them with us. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. It's not true that the one who dies with the most toys wins. It's not true. You can't take any of it with you. And it's been well said, there are only two really things that are really eternal, that last forever. And that's the souls of people and God's Word. And so in what are you investing your life? I will never forget the first time that I had cotton candy. Now, you know that if you're like me, you love to eat. I love to eat. And God's made us that way. You eat a good meal. And what do you really enjoy about that meal? Not just, if it's a good meal, you savor it, right? God's given us taste buds. You don't just inject it with a hypodermic needle. And neither do you open your mouth and just pour it in so that it goes down into your stomach without passing anything. You know, you chew on it. And you savor it. That's part of what you enjoy about food. And so I remember, you know, we're at the zoo, and I get cotton candy, and I see this big thing. It looks colorful, it looks sugary, and it looks like it's going to be so good. And I take a big bite out of it, and within an instant, there's nothing there left in my mouth. I'm looking to chew in this and really savoring it, and I couldn't savor it because it's gone. It's gone. That's like the things of this world and our enjoyment of them in and of themselves, under the sun. It's like cotton candy. There's no lasting satisfaction because there's no lasting meaning. But then secondly, we need to see this, that Ecclesiastes teaches us, flowing out of that, that even though the things of this world can't give us ultimate fulfillment, and this may seem like a contradiction, but it's really not, this world was made to enjoy. It was made to enjoy. God's given us the world to enjoy. Verse 24 of chapter 2 says, there's nothing better for a person. We just read it. nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. There's nothing better. Well, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Nothing better. And this is contrary to, I think, what a lot of people see as true Christian piety or true Christian godliness. That it's denial of the things of the world that constitute godliness. A person is godly directly in direct proportion to the degree to which he denies himself any pleasure in the world. And that's not biblical. We read, again, from the Old Testament, we read from Deuteronomy about how God, it's God who's bringing you into this good land full of all these good things, and he's giving you good houses. Why does he do that? Not to tempt us, because he means for us to enjoy them. He meant for the Israelites to enjoy them. These are good things. We ought fundamentally to understand that. And the enjoyment of life can be a very godly thing. You think of it like this. If you were a father, some of you are fathers, so you don't have to say if. You're a father and you know that your child delights in something. For my father, he knew that I loved to play drums, and so every Christmas I could tell you, he had a twinkle in his eye at Christmas because he was going to give me something related to my playing drums. So you know, it might be a part to my drum set, or it might be a cymbal, or it might be a, you know, when I played with this group in high school that went around the community playing, but I always had to get some kind of a chair or something to sit on because I didn't have what's called a throne, a drum throne that's collapsible and you take it with you. And he got me a drum throne one year, and I remember I'd get a different thing, and I would look over at him when I saw it, and there'd be this twinkle in his eye because he knew how much I loved getting that and how much I would love being able to use that to play. And if you think of this like this, God's blessings, God's gifts of things in creation, he intends for us to enjoy because he loves us. And if you look at it like that, you see a couple of things. One is that the denial of the creation really insults God. If we become those who are world deniers in the sense that we think everything in the world is bad, and I can't indulge in it, I can't enjoy it, it really insults God because it says, your creation isn't good, God. And what you intend, what you've given me isn't good. It would be like my saying to my dad, this is inferior, I don't like it. Even though it's the gift from your hand, you intend for me to enjoy it. Or for some reason, I'm going to give this back to you, I don't want it. That would insult him because what he would want is for me to enjoy it. He gets pleasure, because he loves me, out of my enjoyment of it. And so that means, secondly, that enjoyment of God's blessings glorifies God. One way that we glorify God is by enjoying God's blessings as his blessings. When we delight in the things that he's made, not in and of themselves, but because they come from someone that we love and that loves us, then we're glorifying God. We're saying, what you've given me is good, and I want to enjoy it because I want to honor you. Now, again, that comes with temptations, and we're going to see that in just a second. So we have to be careful. But it doesn't mean that we deny the goodness of these things, or we don't enjoy God's creation. The creation's meant for us to enjoy. Like we said, he's given us taste buds. Why? Because we don't just need nourishment. He means for us to delight in our food while we're eating it, while we're being nourished. So God's creation is good. And the world was made to enjoy. But then that leads to a third theme of Ecclesiastes, and that is that knowledge of God provides the meaning for everything. And again, we've seen this, so I don't need to say a whole lot about it. It's really this is the major theme. Ecclesiastes 2:25, the very next verse, says, "For apart from him," this also is from the hand of God, "for apart from him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" You see, everything's meaningless unless it finds its meaning in the Creator, unless it finds its meaning in reference to God. I was thinking about this because I've had occasion to think about nutrition and eating right recently. And I remember conversations I've had with Connor, my son Connor, who has become an expert in nutrition and dealing with his Crohn's disease, and how things combine. And so it's not just a matter of trying to get vitamins. You know, people take, you know, a multivitamin or something like that, and they think, okay, I'm getting everything I need. But what Connor's taught me is that you don't just need the vitamins, but vitamins are absorbed in the presence of other of certain minerals, like certain things you can't absorb properly unless there's magnesium in your diet. And other minerals, and you have to kind of eat them in combination. This is why getting your vitamins from food is better than getting them through a tablet, because God's designed things to combine in His wisdom in ways that really truly nourish us. But you can't assimilate those vitamins unless you have the right minerals. And it's like that with the creation and our enjoyment of the creation. You can't really get fulfillment from the creation unless you have the ingredient of a focus upon God. It's focus upon God that makes everything else truly meaningful. I've shared it many times before, and so I won't go into it in an elaborate way, but Chariots of Fire, perfect illustration. The contrast between Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. Harold Abrahams, the end of his, he's justifying his existence through his running. And he wins, and then when he wins, it's all empty. He's sitting there with his coach, and they're sitting there getting drunk in the bar, and they're trying to convince themselves of how great it is. But it's all kind of empty. It's like, okay, I've done this, what now? It's like cotton candy. But then Eric Little works at his running, and he's told his sister that it's not just his mission work that God's created him for. He's created him fast. And when he runs, he feels God's pleasure. And he wins as well. And when he wins, it's not empty. He can exult and he can celebrate. And then he's on to the next thing that he's doing for God, in the name of God. That's what life is supposed to be about. It's God, and it's the knowledge of God that provides the meaning for everything. And remember, knowledge is not just the intellectual awareness of something. Knowledge in the Bible means an intimate involvement with something. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Well, she didn't conceive and bear a son because he was sitting kicked back under a tree thinking about her. We know what that means. He knew his wife Eve, and it was a complete and total union that produced that offspring. It was an intimate acquaintance with each other. That's what knowledge is. That's what the word to know means in the Bible. And so knowledge of God means not just acknowledging God, bare acknowledgement. It's really knowing Him, becoming intimate with Him. And the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ. Why does knowledge of God provide the meaning for everything? Well, number one, we see in Ecclesiastes several things. Number one, it provides contentment with mystery. Because we can't understand everything. And for people who don't know God, that produces frustration. But for those of us who know God, we can be content because even though we don't know everything and understand everything and really can't understand the total picture, we know there is one who does. And that's okay. Because God is God and we're not. So I can be content with mystery, with the things that I don't understand, with things that I can't ever understand. It also produces humility, and you might think that those go hand in hand. They're really saying the same thing. It really is. This is a kind of humility before God. that we don't know everything, and that our thoughts are not the standard or the reference point for understanding truth. What we think is not necessarily true just because we think it. Rather, it's God and His revelation that are necessary to understand truth. When I understand that, then I begin to be able to put things together. Things begin to hang together. They make sense because I'm thinking about them in reference to God and what He has said, His Word, His revealed truth. And these three things aren't all, but these are the three things that I think Ecclesiastes clearly teaches. Acknowledgement of God. Knowledge of God enables us to live without fear. Listen, if I didn't believe God, and I'm just quoting, it's my sentiment as well. Someone else said this. But if I didn't believe that God had ordained everything that came to pass and there was a God, I'd be afraid to walk across the street. And that's true. In a random universe, who knows what's going to happen? But in a universe governed by a purposeful, good, and wise God, I can step out with confidence because God is in control of all things. And especially if I know Him, I belong to Him, He is committed to me. And everything that happens in my life happens for my good and for a purpose. Wow, if you believe that, then you can step out into life with vigor and you can live it with confidence because you're thinking about everything. You're thinking about everything in your life with reference to the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer said. But then that leads us to a final point, and it's an important point because it's one that's often neglected. The Ecclesiastes teaches us that wisdom... And let's remind ourselves what wisdom is. Wisdom is applying the law of God. It is applied righteousness. That's what wisdom is. So wisdom or righteousness is the means of experiencing the knowledge of God. It's the means whereby we experience the knowledge of God. How do you come to know God? Through righteousness, through obedience. You remember our passage from the law. You notice how knowing God and acknowledging God, remembering God, is intricately woven and inextricably bound to obedience to His commands. And for some of us, that may seem counterintuitive. Can't I love God and not obey everything He says? And the Scripture says, really, no. Jesus said, what does it mean to love? How do you know? How do you know if you love me? How will people know if you love me? How will I know if you love me? If you obey my commands. One of the most interesting passages, and this was one of the first things I learned as I began to try to preach as a pastor. And I was going through, working on a Bible study on Psalm 119. And I've shared this before, but most of you probably don't remember. But I was thinking about the second section of Psalm 119. And you know how Hebrew poetry is, its main characteristic is parallelism. So you have couplets, you have a couple of different parts, and they relate to each other in a certain way. Sometimes they're opposites, there's a contrast. Sometimes the second one builds on the other, but very often they're synonymous parallelism, we call it. And so the second section is saying the same thing that the first is saying in some way, or synthetic is where one builds on the other and relates to it in some way. So assuming that, I'm reading through Psalm 119, I come to this verse, "With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments." And I'm thinking, what do those two really have to do with each other? You know, a lot of us think about seeking God in terms of a kind of a mystical experience. Lord, I'm seeking you. And when we find Him, what are we expecting? Maybe some kind of vision in a dream or some kind of experience. What does it mean to seek God? And what the psalmist is saying here is that seeking God is all about a desire to conform our lives to His commandments. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I seek You with all my heart. So what's the expression of that? I want to obey God. And what is His law? What are His commandments? His law is the revelation of His character. This is what God is like. God wants us to be like Him. As a matter of fact, He teaches us this in His law, doesn't He? This is what He teaches Israel. When He puts His tabernacle and later His temple in the midst of Israel, one of the things that he takes great pains to get across to them is, look, I'm holy. And to dwell in Your midst, and for me to dwell in Your midst and for You to draw near to me, You must be holy as well, or it's dangerous. You can only have intimacy with God to the degree that you are like Him, that you adopt His heart, that you become like Him. And the way you become like Him is through obeying His commands. It's through keeping His commands. There's a scene, or a couple of scenes in the movie Remember the Titans. It's one of my favorite movies. And about blacks and whites on a football team who learn to live together and learn to actually love each other in the midst of integration and a lot of hostility and racial strife. And there's a white prominent football player, Gary Bertier, on the Titans. And he embraces this at the football camp, but his girlfriend is still harboring all of her hatred and resentment for black people. And so he comes back, and he's developed a good friend, Julius, plays with him on the defense, and he introduces him to his girlfriend, and she just walks away. And then, she says to him, it's good to stand up for what you believe, Gary, but you got your priorities really mixed up now. And she's persistent and recalcitrant in her hatred for another race and her rejection of anything to do with him, any friendship, any intimacy, or anything like that. And what's interesting about that is, one of the first scenes you see in the movie is him at camp talking to his girlfriend, and she saying, "I'm not going to hang up until you say it." "I love you." And everybody just goes crazy. It starts ragging him about it. Well, in the middle of the movie, when she displays this attitude, what's interesting is Gary's reaction is, "I don't think of you the same way anymore. I don't want to be with you anymore." Because Gary has embraced a value that's important to him. And anybody who's intimate with him, anyone who's that going to be that close to him, must embrace the same value, or they can't be that close anymore. And you see, that's what God is telling us. If you want to be close to God, you have to be like God. And the way to be like God is to obey Him and to adopt His character. To obey His commands is to commit myself to His character and what He's like. That's why holiness is important. In fact, it's vital. The Bible over and over and over and over again tells us the reason Jesus died was that we might be conformed to the law of God. Just one quote, Romans 8, 4, 3 and 4. God presented Christ as an atoning sacrifice in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That's the reason Christ came. That's the reason Christ died. But we can go on from what we're saying here to say that it's not just that we obey the commandments. Christ came so that we would be like God. But even more than that, Christ came so that we would know God and have the capacity to be intimate with Him, to be close with Him, because He's like us. When we adopt righteousness and wisdom, God draws near to us. And Ecclesiastes says that to us. in chapter 7, verse 29, he says, in considering all this meaninglessness and vanity, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That's A under your outline. Sin is the source of the world's misery. But then verse 8:1 says this, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom, righteousness, blesses us. We must come to the place where we see God's law like this, where we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day and night. Because God's law is holy, righteous, and good. And by God's grace, when we conform, when He conforms us to it, and when we conform ourselves to it by His grace, we are blessed. We come to understand the knowledge of God. And we come to experience life as true life. So wisdom aligns us with God's nature. Righteousness aligns us with God's nature and makes us close to God. I'll invite those who are coming, serving at the table to come forward now. The application to the Lord's Supper is obvious. Why did Jesus come? So we might know God. Why did Jesus come? To conform us to His nature, to make us like Him. So, one of the means that He uses to make us like Him is this sacrament. We pray, and maybe you haven't noticed, maybe you have. I pray, when I pray about the sacrament, what we want God to do for us here in the Lord's Supper. We believe it's not just a ritual. It's not just a memorial. We're not just doing something up here that's like a sign that says Jesus died. It is that, but it's more than that. God is present. Christ is present here with us in this sacrament. We believe that spiritually. And the Holy Spirit uses this to do very important things to us, to conform us to His will. And we call that, and we frequently pray for it, move us, empower us for new obedience. New obedience. That we might be conformed to God's will, to God's law, more than we ever have before, in a new way. That's what the Lord's Supper can do for us when we engage in it in faith. As I take hold of Christ, once again by faith, as I am once again impressed, as God impresses me that I really am united to Christ, just as much as I'm united to this bread and this wine that become a part of my body when I eat and drink it, even more than that, I'm united to Christ. And because of that, it's incumbent upon me to be like Him, and I have power to be like Him that comes from that vital union with Him. That's impressed on us in this sacrament. And so we're empowered. If we come in faith, if we come understanding and believing that, remember, all God's covenant blessings are received through faith. And if you're not a person of faith, none of that will happen. It's all short-circuited. Unbelief short-circuits it all. In fact, if you eat and drink here as an unbeliever, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so I warn you, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you haven't committed yourself to Him as Lord as well as Savior, then don't come. Don't come and eat. You'll drink, eat and drink judgment. But if you believe, there's power for you. There's blessing for you. There is that for which Jesus died here for you. So come and receive it. Receive it in faith as we pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we ask that this would be truly a means of grace to us. Make it a means of grace to us. set apart these elements, this ordinary bread and wine, to a holy use, a use by you. Use them in our lives now as we eat and drink in faith to conform us to the image of Christ for which we were created. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which Jesus sits as both the host and the meal. He calls us to partake of Himself and so to receive life anew. So come and live the life that is alone worth living as you partake of Christ.